Our Old Testament reading comes from Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24. Give your attention to God's word. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." For the reading of God's word, we'll now turn to 1 Peter. First two verses of 1 Peter. And we'll be spending a bit of time here. I think we'll go till February or beginning of March. So get comfortable with 1 Peter. It's a good book. 1 Peter, verses 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." And please be seated. Pray and ask for God's blessing on our time. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for this letter that Peter has written to the churches across Asia. And we ask that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would help us to see the riches that are here in this letter, that it is not just for the people long ago in a distant land, but you have inspired it, you have preserved it by your spirit for our good. So give us attention and place this word in our hearts, that we may live more for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. People of God, how does becoming a Christian affect the way that you live in this world? How does becoming a Christian affect the way that you live in this world? We're well aware that it totally transforms our life in a deeply personal way, of course. No longer a slave to sin, I'm no longer dead to sin, but I'm alive in Christ. I'm justified, I'm adopted, I'm being sanctified, I'll be glorified. My thinking about the future has changed. My understanding about the past has changed too. There are many ways that we're familiar with or becoming a Christian directly affects our personal life, our personal life. But how does it affect your interaction with the world around you? Should it affect your interaction with the world around you? Should it remain a personal conviction that's not really shared with other people? The question feels more pressing and personal than ever with the so-called culture wars that we face. How involved should Christians be with the culture war? How involved should the church be as an institution with these culture wars? Now, to illustrate the far ends of the spectrum of responses to this question, if some we say that the church should remain entirely disengaged with the culture wars or any kind of worldly affairs. You see the most extreme version of this with the Amish. Of course, the Amish existed before the current culture wars existed, but they are entirely disengaged, uninvolved with the world. But the far other end of the spectrum says that the church must be engaged in the culture wars. Not only that, we must win the culture for Christ. We must crusade against our culture and take it back for Christ. This type of attitude is what you see with Christian nationalists or others who are very politically involved in our political, our cultural climate. So on the one hand, it is a complete disengagement with the world, whereas on the other hand, it's almost the opposite, a complete and total engagement of reclaiming the world. If I can suspend my criticisms of both the Amish and Christian nationalists, I just want to draw a connection between the two. I think a connection. Where is a connection between these two groups? What on earth do these two groups have in common? The commonality is that these two groups, as far away as they are from each other in almost every way, is that they both recognize that Christians do not fit in this world. There's something not right here. Every group that falls in between these extremes recognizes this as well. Something is out of place. The Christian presence in this world feels disjointed. No matter how engaged I am with my community, I still just don't feel totally at home here. The good news is that when we feel the burden of that, we aren't alone. We actually stand in line with the great majority of Christian history. Going back to the first generation of Christians, we could go back even further into the history of Israel, too. But here, Peter is addressing that problem. So we could fit in with the audience of Peter, that Peter is writing to as well. Peter's addressing a group of churches who feel the weight of the fact that they don't quite fit in. So as a consequence, he's addressing the church throughout history. He's addressing us today. He gets at this by calling his audience elect exiles of the dispersion. You feel like an exile in this world. If you do, then 1 Peter is for you. It's written for you, for your well-being. And so the big idea that this passage is conveying to us reflects something of a summary statement of the whole book. Peter is calling us to cling to the grace and peace of God during your time of exile. Cling to the grace and peace of God during your time of exile. He unpacks this in three ways here in these two verses. First, your exile was foreknown. Second, your exile is sanctifying. And third, your exile is covenantal. So let's begin with our first point. Your exile was foreknown. Before we discuss what it means that your exile was foreknown, we need to consider what it means in the first place to be an exile at all. Peter here calls his audience elect exiles of the dispersion. He then lists off five cities throughout Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. If you know where Turkey is, that's where he's writing to. So Peter's audience was broad. It's a different kind of letter than Paul's letters. Paul's letters are all addressed to specific locations, to specific problems, or to specific people. He writes to the Corinthians to address problems of divisions, superiority complexes, and sexual immorality. He writes to the Galatians to address the influence of Judaizers. He writes to Timothy and Titus to give them encouragement and instruction in their pastoral ministry, particular problems that he's addressing. Peter is addressing the church at large with far broader concerns, five cities with dozens of churches in them. The principal concern is that the Christians do not feel at home. They feel out of place. They're suffering. Why do they feel out of place? He calls them elect exiles of the dispersion, which gives us a clue. The phrase might make it sound like they've been forced out of their land, like they're refugees. So to be called exiles of the dispersion is to draw on a title that was used of Jews for centuries. They lost their land when Babylon invaded in 586 BC. Won't always throw around dates, but that's a very important date to keep in mind, 586 BC. They were scattered, they're dispersed, left the land. They remained dispersed throughout the Middle East and Europe. If you remember in Acts 2, where the disciples speak in tongues on Pentecost, you remember the significance of that is that the Jews from all over had gathered in Jerusalem in Pentecost. Jews who had been scattered for centuries are now together in Jerusalem for Pentecost. The audience here is not necessarily considered part of that group. It just means that Peter's making an intentional connection here. He's using language that's familiar to people. Just as Israel of the Old Covenant was scattered throughout the world as exiles, so Israel in the New Covenant had been scattered throughout the world as exiles. In other words, Peter is referring to the church at large with the same kind of terminology that was used to describe the people of Israel. The church is the continuation of Israel. But that doesn't mean that the church is only made up of Jews, that you need to become a Jew outwardly, of course. We know this. Peter's actually talking to a mixed group. Probably has a Gentile majority. Peter is talking to people who, as far as we can tell, may have never moved from the town that they were born in. So how are they exiles if they've never even moved away from their hometown? By using this language, he's describing people who are spiritually displaced. He's describing people who are estranged from the Jerusalem above. Just as the Jews of old had been estranged from the physical Jerusalem, so too the Christians, of the spiritual continuation of the Jews, have been estranged from the true spiritual Jerusalem that the physical Jerusalem only symbolized and pointed to. Anyone who calls himself a Christian is an exile. You are an exile. You ever think about that? Do you consider yourself under that kind of terminology? Do you think about yourself as an exile here? Maybe you feel kind of uncomfortable using that language. I like it here. Maybe it makes sense of what you've been experiencing, though. It should make sense of what you've been experiencing. To call Christians exiles is to make sense of the Christian experience. To be a Christian means that you never quite fit in. You never quite feel at home. You're always reminded that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Anytime you suffer in any way, you're reminded of this, right? This isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's not just because you don't like the pain that you go through. Anyone who's human can tell you that they don't like pain. They don't like suffering. You're reminded in a deeper way that things aren't the way that they're supposed to be because you're reconciled to your Savior. And by virtue of that, you know how things ought to be. Most obvious when we are touched by death, even when someone lives a really good long life, it just never feels right that people die. How much more when someone dies unexpectedly? Non-Christians protest death too, but we feel the weight of it in a particular way because we know from the Bible that we were created to live and that death is a curse. Yet we're constantly reminded that this world is just not the way it's supposed to be and that we're exiles. We have particular values that remind us of this. We value marriage and sex in a way that is far, far different than the world around us does. And so we increasingly feel out of place. We value truth and beauty and hospitality and service of others, all in ways that are difficult to find in this world. Not that it's impossible to find those things in the world, but it's difficult to find. You think of it like someone who's moved to a different country. Person goes grocery shopping for the first time. They've got their list of what they would typically bring to their regular grocery store. They bring that list. When they begin to walk the aisles, they become more and more puzzled. Right? The spices that they typically get. So they're thinking about, how can I improvise to make dinner? Sell the bread I typically buy or the fruit that's native to my land. Things just aren't here. They're not in regular stock like I need. At first, it's an adjustment, and that person learns to cook and eat and find the ingredients that they're looking for. As time goes on, it's less about the adjustment, and it's more about finding a taste of home. I just want that fruit. Bring me right back to my childhood home. I just want that meal that my mom used to cook. Bring me right back to her kitchen just one more time. And that's what it's like to live as an exile, and that's how we live as spiritual exiles. You go to the spiritual market of the world and you wonder, where can I find some truth? Where can I find some solid marriage and parenting advice? Does this store happen to sell tips on hospitality? You know what you're looking for, but the world doesn't offer it. And not only that, but they look at you strange for wanting it. Kids, you know this feeling as well. Have you ever been on a vacation with mom and dad and thought, I just want to go home? Or you've stayed at someone's house who just doesn't cook like mom and dad, and you think, I just want mom and dad's cooking. This is fine, but it's just not the same like mom and dad. That's the kind of feeling that Peter's addressing. I just want to go home. I just want a taste of home. Peter understands this reality. He knows that's what they're struggling with. Surely he struggled with it too. So he's ready to offer comfort. And there is something comforting about being reminded that we're exiles, isn't there? I don't have to belong. Sure, I'm going to make the most of my time here and settle down, but I don't have to fit in here perfectly. But being an exile is not just about fitting in or longing for home. During Peter's days, exiles didn't have the same kind of citizenship status that a natural-born, pure-blooded citizen would have. They suffered, they were abused, they're taken advantage of, they're mocked, counted as second-class citizens. Peter's audience felt that too. Christians around the world still feel that. Brothers and sisters in China may have full citizenship and pure Chinese blood, but they're treated as enemies of the state, traitors for practicing Christianity. That's the kind of thing that Peter's audience experienced, or even more so. So the question in their minds is, of course, is this the right decision? Have I made a mistake by becoming a Christian? Is God against me for allowing this to happen? Is he punishing me? Well, Peter begins to answer these questions by offering assurance to us. He offers assurance by calling these exiles elect exiles. So he reminds them, he reminds us that this is not some mistake. He's reminding us that we are God's chosen, precious people. In Christ, you're esteemed with high value. God chose you before you even existed. Before the world even existed, he chose you out of his own love for you. Isn't that amazing? God has said this back when Israel was about to cross the Jordan. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The Lord loves you. Not because of anything you did, but because of who he is. He loves you. He chose you. By using that word chosen, Peter is connecting the people of God with this passage in Deuteronomy and many others that talk about the Lord's choice of Israel. But Peter goes on. He adds that the Lord's choice of this people who are scattered exiles is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Amazing statement. You, the exiles of the dispersion. Not just that, but you've been chosen by God. And much more than that, as the people of God living in exile according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Not a Christian because you earned it or because you grew up in a Christian home or because of some other reason you could come up with. You are a Christian because God set his sights on you in eternity past and he chose you. He planned for you to become a Christian. God's foreknowledge doesn't just mean that he knew what was coming as he looked down the tunnel of history. Of course he did that. But that's just God's knowledge in general. This is God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge is not just his knowledge of all things. His foreknowledge in Scripture is always connected with his divine plan that he's executing in history. The noun that's used here is only used elsewhere in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter declares that Jesus Christ was delivered in the hands of men according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Romans 8:29, the verb that is directly related to this noun, is used to say that those whom God foreknew, he predestined for the specific purpose of being conformed to the image of Christ. What's my point? My point is that God has chosen his people. He's planned that their time on earth would be a time of exile. Maybe you're put off a little bit by stating so strongly that God has chosen a people. We could put it this way and mean the same thing. God builds his church. I say this all the time, and that's what we mean. God builds his church. God brings people to church, yes, but he must ultimately work in their hearts to bring them to saving faith. God saves sinners. God builds his church. God has elect exiles according to his own foreknowledge. So that's the first reason that you're called to cling to the grace and peace of God during your time of exile. You're called to cling to the grace and peace of God because your exile was foreknown. But there's more. That brings us to our second point. Your exile is sanctifying. Peter continues on and he says that you're not only elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God, but you're also exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, this is a very significant statement. We've said a lot already about what was true for exiles and consequently what their longings and questions might be. Do I have to suffer like this for much longer? Do I have to continue living like this? Is this even for my good? There are two kinds of temptations that we struggle with under this kind of pressure. I hinted at them in our introduction. On the one hand, there's the temptation to put off Christianity, to fold it up and put it in our pocket and just forget about it for a while. Make this world our home. It's to no longer simply be in this world, but it's to become a part of this world. Brothers and sisters, that's something we must never do. Let me be clear. I'm not saying that we don't do what we can to make the most of our exile. We certainly should. Jeremiah wrote to the exiled Jews a little over 500 years before Peter, and he says, Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." We patiently integrate where we can into this world, but we recognize that we will never fully fit in because none of the kingdoms of this world are equivalent to the kingdom of God. But we nevertheless seek to bring the kingdom of God to every kingdom of this world for the good of the kingdoms of this world. Let me be clear on another angle. As I describe this temptation to become a part of the world, maybe your first line of thought is like mine. My first line of thought is to associate this temptation with people who are Christians in name only. You know the people who I'm talking about. They say they're Christians, but nothing about their life has been changed. They barely go to church. They almost never pray. They don't read their Bibles. They are not in fellowship with other Christians. The list goes on and on. They continue to live in sin, unrepentant. But this kind of temptation to become part of the world is not just with those kinds of people. It's also present in, like I brought up, Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism says, let's make the world Christian again, whether they like it or not. Let's force Christian values onto the world, as if adhering to Christian values in some external way produces real sanctification. It doesn't. Christianity is not coercive. The flesh is. The way of the world is. And so Christian nationalism is really just embracing the ways of the world and the ways of the flesh to accomplish a vision for the world that is sub-Christian at best. And so I hope you see the connection there between Christian nationalism, living in the flesh, embracing the ways of the flesh. But this isn't just a problem that's expressed there. I'm not just finding a way to pick on Christian nationalism. We see it in a different way with perhaps word of faith, prosperity preachers. What's the summary of their message? We're familiar with it. Your best life now. And it very perversely declares that we ought to declare our best life now and that God is actually desiring to make us healthy and wealthy to the max. I hope you can see either of those are man-oriented visions for the coming of the kingdom of God. It's going to come my way, how I want it, when I want it. So Jeremiah's words become very helpful here to understand what it means to be in exile. We function as leaven, not coercing or forcing change, but by allowing the grace of the gospel to bring about legitimate change in the world, by offering real truth at the spiritual market, by offering real hope and love where the world sells a half-baked product full of synthetic additives. Jeremiah's words are also helpful for us to reckon with a different temptation, and that's seen in its most extreme in the Amish. It's just hide away and let the world burn. The world categorically cannot be sanctified, so I just won't touch it. A milder version, the intense dispensationalism that says Christ is coming soon, any day now, and so I just won't engage with culture. I'm just tapping out. I'm gonna leave the culture to burn. Christ is coming soon. And yes, indeed, Christ is coming soon, but we're never told to disengage from our culture altogether. The beauty of the gospel is that it leaves no stone unturned. It touches every aspect of your life personally, which is then in contact with the world in every way that you touch the world. At work, at the grocery store, school, disc golfing, parenting, on and on and on. You must settle into the land that we live in and truly engage with it. We're here for the long haul. And so we must build houses and live in them, planting our roots deep to try to bring lasting kingdom impact to our community. Both of these extremes, embracing the ways of the world or hiding from the world, they fundamentally reject what Peter is saying. First, that you're an exile, but second, that being an exile is actually for your sanctification. Being an exile is for your good. It's not just that God is reacting to the bad circumstance that you suffer while you're here, as if he's trying to make the most of your bad situation. But as we just saw, your exile was foreknown. And so it was planned to be for your good from the very beginning. You might say, well, it doesn't feel very good. Yes, that's fair enough. There's plenty of evil around us to protest. There's plenty of evil to fight, to pray against. Sanctification is not just about what feels right. It's not just about getting comfortable and feeling good. It's about drawing us closer to the one who is good in every circumstance. Our time of exile is sanctifying because it produces holiness within us. It produces otherness in us. Just as a good wine needs to take time to ferment, so it takes time to produce holiness in us. It takes time to weed out sin and to look more like Christ. Our time of exile is sanctifying because it takes a work of the Spirit to maintain patience and peace as we live in a world that is opposed to us. It produces joy in the midst of great suffering and tragedy. It produces peace in great turmoil and uncertainty. It produces unthinkable love in the face of great opposition. How? How does it do it? How does exile do this? It does this because we're in constant contact with our Savior. We're constantly longing for him, and most fundamentally, we're walking the path that he himself walked. Yet it's not just following in his footsteps, it's being accompanied by his Spirit the whole way through. It is following his footsteps, but it's being accompanied by his Spirit as we do so. It's not like we're walking a road that is altogether unfamiliar to God's people. We're walking down a path that is the same path that Christ walked. He was an exile on this earth. We could think of Christ as an exile. We should think of Christ as an exile. Philippians chapter 2, you know this passage. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But what about Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. To accept that our time here is a time of exile is not to concede anything. It's not to shrink back in fear to the pressures of this world, but is to walk the same path that Jesus did. Any Christian who tells you that we are too soft for embracing the Christian life as a life of suffering in exile is not thinking as a Christian. Suffering in exile as God's chosen people is not optional. Of course, I'm not saying we seek out suffering. I'm just saying that we'll never get away from it. Non-Christians suffer enough as it is. How much more do we suffer who are being conformed to Christ, who suffered to the point of death? So our time of exile is not something that's bad, but it's for our good. It's for our sanctification. It's wonderful. Isn't that wonderful? A wonderful reason to cling to the grace and peace of God. So now we consider our third and final reason that we ought to do so. Your exile is covenantal. Peter adds that we are elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, here I need to explain something about the translation of this verse. ESV is a bit of a puzzle for me here. I don't want to undermine your confidence in it. It's a solid, faithful translation. I believe they're just trying to clarify something. But the Greek text is better translated, I think, in a slightly different way, and the New King James Version captures it quite well. The New King James translates this phrase, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Kind of rearranges some of the words that are in your ESV. If I were to guess, the ESV is just trying to make it clear that it's not rote, empty obedience. It's obedience to Christ. But the Greek text has of Jesus Christ at the end of the phrase, connecting both obedience and the sprinkling of blood to Jesus. So the ESV is just trying to add a layer of clarity here. However, I think in doing so, they've missed something that Peter is doing by connecting these two concepts. They kind of separate the concepts in the way that they've translated it. These concepts of obedience and sprinkling with blood. The purpose or goal of our exile is indeed according to the foreknowledge of God by the Spirit's sanctifying work, but it's to the end of obedience and sprinkling. The goal is obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. It's interesting that obedience is listed here first and then sprinkling. It says, as if the law, good works, is presented first and then gospel. Seems out of order, doesn't it? We obey as a result of the gospel. We don't obey in order to come in to the Christian community. We obey as a result of the fact that we've been sprinkled by Christ's blood, right? What's going on here? Why this distinct order? Well, Peter's drawing on a concept that we see during Israel's wilderness wandering. That's why I read Exodus 24 with our sermon text. Moses presents the law to the people, but then he asks for commitment from them. He renews the covenant with them. I'm going to read Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8 again. Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, or he sprinkled it on them. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The people of Israel are declared to be the covenant people of God by committing themselves to obedience and by being sprinkled by the blood of the covenant. Peter is drawing on this imagery, but he's heightening it. You, as the people of God, the Gentile people of God, are engrafted into the covenant people of God by the blood of Christ. The Spirit's sanctifying work is to the end that his foreknown chosen people would be obedient under the new covenant. And they're only brought into that new covenant by the sprinkling of Christ's blood. The Spirit works obedience in us. He does that first when he creates a new heart in us, and then we obey the gospel by believing in Christ. Faith is the natural response to the gospel. It's a natural response to a new heart. But at the moment of conversion, we don't just obey in faith. We do so by repentance, by turning from our sin. And this is then the core fabric of the Christian life. We're consigned to perpetual obedience. We commit ourselves to perpetual obedience as Christians, don't we? But the obedience isn't to earn our place in the new covenant. It's the response to being in it. It's a grateful response. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. How could I not obey you? The Spirit sanctifies us, draws us into the covenant. He makes us a covenant people by which we respond in a declaration like the people of Israel did. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Our obedience doesn't turn out to be as fickle as the people of Israel's, does it? That's because we are cleansed with a better blood that actually purifies the conscience. We're sprinkled not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of Christ, which doesn't purify us externally, but internally. And so Peter concludes his greeting by saying, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." It's more than a wish. It's a declaration of the Lord's intention for you during your time of exile. The Lord desires to grant you grace and peace, and abundantly so during your time of exile. So cling to him for that. Come to him as you suffer and as you long for that better country where your citizenship is, that city that has foundations. Come to him and find grace to sustain you during your time of exile, but come to him, find peace as well, to know that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus. Nothing can separate you from that love because you have been foreknown, you're being sanctified, and you're brought into the new covenant. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you have brought us into the covenant of grace by the blood of Jesus, and that it's not by our own works, but that it's by the work of Christ. And so we commit ourselves to obedience to you. We praise you that you have foreknown us before the world existed. You chose us before the world existed. And we praise you that you are here with us by your Spirit, sanctifying us as we spend our time as exiles, wandering in this world that is fallen and opposed to your kingdom. Give us the strength to endure, to live as your people. For your glory, we pray. Amen.